The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, which can be found in your pew Bible, starting on page 835. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of the Lord.
Well, what a tremendous privilege it is for those of us from Wheaton College to be here at National Presbyterian Church to worship with you this morning. Our thanks to music director Mike Denham, as well as to Dr. David Renwick for this invitation. The Wheaton Group has been traveling throughout the East over the last week. We're on spring break. They've been performing in churches, in schools, also did a memorable prison visit this week. And what a great capstone for our week to be with all of you before returning to campus. And what a privilege to have an opportunity to turn this morning to the Word of God in Luke chapter 4. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, you have given us your Word for a life-giving purpose. We pray that your Spirit would use what has been read and what will be proclaimed to do the Spirit's work in our lives for Jesus' sake. And in his name, amen. Well, I was encouraging earlier this morning to walk through the fellowship hall or whatever you call it here at the church and see so many groups gathered around tables looking at the story which you've been working through as a congregation this year, trying to get a sense of the big sweep of Scripture, of the story of salvation. And as I understand it, you're now particularly focusing on the story within the story at the heart of the story of Jesus Christ and his saving work. We come this morning to a critical juncture, not just in the story of Jesus, but really in the story of our own salvation at the beginning of Luke chapter 4. Really encourage you to turn in your Bibles to page 835 in the church Bible. I love the comment of the poet and statesman Chesh Milosh, who says, "When you have noticed the detail, you need to notice the detail of the detail." Let's notice the details of the details this morning of this Savior, announced by angels, celebrated by shepherds in Bethlehem, exiled to Egypt, baptized in the Jordan, pronounced as the beloved Son, as the choir sang for us this morning, those great words of the Father's blessing on the Son. And now as he enters more publicly into his ministry, where does Jesus begin? He begins by engaging directly in mortal spiritual combat with the devil. Not coming in some sneaky way, but engaging him in open combat on a field of spiritual battle. And understand from the beginning of this, your salvation is at stake here. Because if Jesus had not been able to resist the temptations of the evil one, if he had in fact sinned, he could not be your perfect Savior. He could offer no spotless atonement. He would not deserve to be raised from the dead bodily. Therefore, there would be for you and for me no free gift of eternal life. And it's not just our salvation, our eternal salvation that depends on this. It is also the power of God for our sanctification, because we too are tested and tried. Indeed, we are tempted. I think of the little girl in my church back in Philadelphia who was explaining to her mother why she had broken, yes, literally, the cookie jar. And she said, "Sometimes the devil tempts me, and sometimes he tempts me good." Well, I think we can all relate to that. And I think as we see here in the story of our Savior, a deliverance from the evil one, and recognize, as I hope to show you, that Jesus did not use any spiritual weapons that are not at your own disposal. We see here something important for our salvation, but also for our ongoing living of the Christian life. So what are the details here? Notice right in verse 1, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. These trials and temptations actually were part of his Father's plan. And already this is something for us to know and remember when we are tried and tested. We are not off script, but the author of our salvation is writing his story into our lives, and this too is part of the story, the struggle, the temptation. Notice Jesus is tempted by, specifically, literally, verse 2, the devil, God's ancient adversary, that mighty fallen angel whom the Bible calls Satan, the accuser, the adversary. And somehow Satan knew that this man Jesus had come to do the work of God, and before he could do any of that, he launches this savage preemptive strike. He does it in the wilderness. This too is one of the details that we are given in Luke's account. And it reminds me of the very beginning of this story. If you've been here in this church and were there at the very beginning in early Genesis, back in September, I suppose, you know the lost condition of fallen humanity. And you know that our first parents faced the first temptation in the garden, and that when they sinned, they were cast into the wilderness. And so that is where we find ourselves. And that is where the Savior found himself, going out into the wilderness to reverse the curse and defeat the devil who had first tempted us to sin. This is the premise of John Milton's famous poem, Paradise Regained. Perhaps some of you, hopefully you Wheaton College liberal arts students, know about Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost. That's the more famous one, where Milton writes, I quote from the opening lines, "Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe." But Milton knew that was not the end of the story, and so he wrote a sequel, in which Jesus goes out to regain what Adam had lost, and he does it by facing these temptations. It's a story about Jesus in the wilderness. Milton writes there about recovered paradise to all mankind by one man's firm obedience, fully tried through all temptation, and the tempter foiled. What a tempter he was. The scripture says here that he was tempting Jesus for 40 days. Verse 2, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Somehow I have it in my mind that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and somehow the temptations all came at the end of that. It was 40 days of trial, of testing, of temptation, Satan always probing for some weakness. And his most savage attacks, three of them are recorded for us in Luke's gospel. Temptations related to provision, to power, to protection. Let's consider each of these, and then before we end, their implications for us. Here is a first temptation, to turn stone into bread. Scripture says that Jesus was tempted for these 40 days, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, this is the end of verse 2, he was famished. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now just try to imagine the circumstance for a moment. Imagine not having anything to eat for a week, only water to drink. Then imagine extending your fast until the end of April. Jesus must have been at the very limits of physical endurance. I suppose it would have killed a weaker man. He was closer to death at this moment than in any other point in his life except the crucifixion. And this is the moment when the tempter comes and tells Jesus to fix himself a little food, which of course he had the power to do. One little word from Jesus and the stone would become bread. How tempting this must have been, simply from the standpoint of physical need. But I think there is a spiritual dimension here. Satan is attacking Jesus specifically as Messiah, the sent one. He had heard that Jesus was the Son of God, but what proof did Jesus have that he really was the Son of God? The Father had spoken from heaven in an audible voice at his baptism in the Jordan River. But if he was the Son of God, why was he now on the verge of starvation? And so Satan comes with the first of his, "So you say that you're the Son of God," temptations, "if you are," which basically was the same strategy that Satan had used in the Garden of Eden when he tried to get Adam and Eve to doubt that what God said about the tree was really true. Satan is always doing this. Think of all the ifs that come to mind, and think of how tempting some of them can be. If God really did create the world, and if God really does rule everything that happens, if the Bible is true, if Jesus is divine, if he really did rise from the dead, these are all the kinds of questions that come, and they can become a temptation for us. In this case, Satan trying to raise suspicion about the Father's declaration that Jesus was the beloved Son. If he really was the Son, surely God did not want him to die out in the wilderness. So why not verify his sonship by showing his miraculous power to make bread? Really, it's a temptation that goes right to the heart of what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It dealt with the rules of engagement by which the incarnate Son of God had come into the world. He came to do the Father's will, not his will. And among other things, that meant trusting the Father absolutely to provide for his needs. Soon enough, the Father would send angels to care for Jesus. We know this from Matthew's account. But just for this moment, it was the Father's will for him to go hungry. And Satan was tempting him, as he often tempts us, to get ahead of God's timetable, to meet his own needs in his own way, rather than simply trusting the Father to provide. There may be a test in this for us, something that we need perhaps, something we've been praying for. Are you willing to wait for your Father to provide what is truly needed? Well, in the face of this severe temptation, Jesus answered with a simple word from God. He said, "It is written," which means he was quoting Scripture, of course, and he says, "One does not live by bread alone," verse 4. Or more literally, as we have it in the old King James Version, "Man does not live by bread alone." It's a word that refers to Jesus in his humanity. And so he doesn't even take Satan's bait and try to prove that he is the Son of God. He makes no reference at all to his divinity. He knows he's the Son of God. The Father has declared it, and he believes it. Rather than defending his deity, he highlights his humanity. As a human being, he will not live by bread alone. And here Jesus is identifying himself with us and showing us that he will take his stand against the devil as a true human being. Now, usually we think, at least I usually think, that somehow it was easier for Jesus to resist temptation than it would be for me. He was the Son of God, after all. And you know what the Bible says about this, and here I quote from Hebrews chapter 4, is that Jesus, being made in our human nature, was therefore in every respect tempted as we are. Tempted as a human being in the weakness of our humanity. Jesus did not resist Satan by some superior divine power, but in the weakness of his humanity, and what hope that gives to us. Because everything that I am saying this morning about what it means to resist temptation through the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, that is as available to us as it was to Jesus. We too do not live by bread alone. How do we live? Well, Jesus went on to, if Jesus went on to finish the quotation, Jesus did not go on to finish the quotation, but we can finish it for you. How is it that one lives not by bread alone, but Deuteronomy goes on to say, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord? That's how Jesus lived, simply by trusting his Father, what the Father said. The Word assured him of his sonship. It declared that he was beloved. It was the Word of God that led him out into the wilderness. And whatever God had for him next, Jesus would wait patiently for the Word of God. This was God's will for his life, to wait in this moment. When it was time to leave the wilderness, the Holy Spirit would let him know. Rather than taking things into his own hands, the Son waited for the Father's provision. And there's a lesson for us, particularly in some of our maybe desperate prayers for the deliverance, the healing, the reconciliation that we are looking for. These are all things we can trust to the Father. And when the time is right, he will lead us out of the wilderness. Well, I tell you, Satan never gives in without a fight. He tried one temptation, that didn't work. Well, let's try another, this time not to provision, but to power. The devil took him up, verse 5, and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. What a spectacular vision it must have been. What do you suppose it was that Satan showed to Jesus? All the kingdoms of the world. We sometimes think of Satan as someone dark, ugly, desperate. The Bible also says he can disguise himself as an angel of light. It was as a bright, though fallen angel that he took Jesus to this lofty height, showed him the royal treasure, the military power, the cultural achievements of the world's great civilizations. You can get a pretty good glimpse here in Washington, D.C., not just of the power of the United States, but many ancient kingdoms as well. Jerusalem, Rome, Constantinople, Moscow, London, Beijing, D.C. Jesus could see the gates of the great cities opening wide to receive him as king. And Satan told him it was all his to give and therefore for Jesus to have. What do you think of that? Do you think Satan had the power to give these things? Jesus later called Satan the ruler of this world. He does have some power over this world for a time, but only by God's permission, never by his own rightful possession. And so Satan, as he so often does, was telling Jesus a half-truth. He's posing as an ultimate power broker, offering more than he has any right to give. But I think even though it was a half-truth, it was still a strong temptation. As the Son of God, this would be the right of Jesus to receive the kingdom, to receive the power, to receive the glory. One day it would be his, but Satan was offering it to him in an instant, in a moment. And the question was, how would he receive the kingdom? The Father had a way for him to receive it. It was to suffer and die for the sins of the world. Satan had a way for him to receive it. It was the ecstasy without the agony. It was the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of Christ without the scorn or the scourging or the bloody crucifixion. Satan was offering Jesus an opportunity to bypass Calvary and go straight on to glory, to seize the crown without suffering the cross. And all he had to do was worship the devil, just one quick bow of the knee, and he would have the world at his feet. And I imagine, I like to think about what these temptations would have meant if Jesus had given into them, I suppose it would have been the greatest kingdom the world has ever seen. If Jesus the Son had established an earthly kingdom allied to the power of the evil one, surely they could have dominated the world. But of course, if Jesus had given in, Satan would have become his Lord, which of course was always his ambition, to have all the glory for himself. In this temptation, he's grasping for some way to get that glory. But the Father's plan was for the kingdom to be taken away from Satan entirely and forever, and for the devil himself to be destroyed. It did not take Jesus long to give his answer. He didn't wrestle with the temptation the way we so often do. He didn't weigh his options. He didn't start pondering the possibilities, contemplating how much easier it would be to seize a crown without suffering a cross. No, Jesus simply refused outright to worship Satan in any way. "It is written," he said, and here comes more Deuteronomy. Imagine that, the book of Deuteronomy, powerful against the temptations of the evil one. That book says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's a simple, clear command that makes a huge difference to everything in life. Jesus quoted that commandment, knowing it was wrong for him to worship anyone except the Father, and that was all that mattered. He was refusing the popular path of worldly power, choosing instead to walk in the way of the cross. And I think you will see, wherever in the world Christians are truly effective at doing the work of the gospel, healing the wounds of a broken world, the kind of world we will pray for this morning, the kind of world that this congregation is giving to meet its great needs. Whenever Christians follow a path of power in business, in politics, even in personal relationships where we want to control what another person will do. Whenever we follow that path, it's disastrous, but it's when we surrender, when we walk in the way of suffering and service, that is the time when the work of God truly gets done in the world. And so Jesus did not seek to gain a kingdom for himself, but came to suffer and to die for sinners. And then wait to receive the kingdom as a gift from his Father's hand, a gift that he then has promised to all who serve in his name. Well, Satan was getting rather desperate by this point. Jesus had refused to use divine power to serve a physical need. He had rejected the offer of an easy kingdom. But Satan, so cleverly, notices that there is a potential weakness. He noticed that Jesus always went back to Scripture. Reminds me a little bit of the tormentors of Daniel in Babylon, who knew that if they were going to trip him up, it would have to have something to do with faithfulness to the living God. And so with fiendish cunning, Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem. This is in verse 9. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, "If you are the Son of God," well, there he goes again, "if you are, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." Now here is something new by way of temptation. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Here is the third temptation, putting God to the test. And what a spectacular scene it was. Jesus at the apex of the temple, towering 500 feet above the floor of the Kidron Valley. And from that dizzy height, Satan challenged Jesus to throw himself on the mercy of God. Surely the Father would save him. This was the promise of Scripture from the Psalms, that God would save his Messiah. If Jesus took this leap of faith, he would display to everyone that he was the Son of God. This temptation, I think, relates to Jewish expectations of that day. We can read about it to this day in the Midrash. The traditional belief that when the Messiah came, he would appear at the temple. Our teachers have taught, this is what they wrote, "When the King, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple." And Satan was tempting Jesus to take one more step, to jump off. Public proof of his true identity as the Son of God. The Father would save him. The people and the priests worshiping at the temple surely would know then that he was the Messiah. Jesus refused to presume upon his Father's protection. He didn't need any further proof. And so he rebuked Satan with a clear command from God. Here comes Deuteronomy again. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I suppose it's speculation, but I suppose that if Jesus had jumped, the Father would have been compelled to save him. But the Son had come to do the Father's will, not the other way around. And soon the day would come when it would be the Father's will to deliver the Son. And when that day came, the day we call Good Friday, Jesus would put his life into the Father's hands. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then, not in some presumptuous daredevil stunt, but simply in obedience to the will of the Father. And Jesus was willing to wait for that. He wasn't jumping ahead. He was trusting the Father to prove his sonship at the right time, waiting for the confirmation that would come when he rose from the dead. Three diabolical temptations met by three biblical responses. And when it was over, Satan had to leave the field of this mortal spiritual combat. I see in this closing verse, verse 13, the devil departed from him. I see a fulfillment of God's promise. The scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Not just flee from Jesus, he will also flee from you. This is the promise of the Word of God. And what an example we see in the firm stand that Jesus took. Satan comes at us with many of the same temptations that were tempting for Jesus. Stones into bread. We too are tempted to put our physical desires ahead of obedience to God, gratifying ourselves, whether with food, sexual pleasure, entertainment, and to gratify ourselves with those things rather than make the sacrifices, the costly sacrifices of ourselves, of our time, of our money, everything that is most precious to us, to give to strengthen the kingdom of God. It's worth asking ourselves this morning, what comforts would we give up, will we give up to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And what compromises are we making with earthly pleasure that are sapping holy strength to glorify God? Second temptation is the crown without the cross. And we're tempted in various ways to seek earthly glory rather than to suffer for the cause of Christ. We want to have what we think we deserve, however we can get it. Satan is often tempting us to take the easy way out, the expedient way, even if it means bowing in some way to his wicked will, to cut a corner at work, to take something that doesn't belong to us. What are you striving to take without waiting for God to give it, if in fact he will give it, which is up to him? And then I suppose in various ways we face the temptation to put God to the test as well. We wonder if the Father loves us, if he really cares for us, given all the things that are going wrong in our lives right now. Instead of simply taking God at his word that we are beloved, we are precious daughters and sons of the Most High God. This is the testimony of Scripture. We simply need to live by that promise. And yet when life doesn't go so well, we think that God isn't treating us so well. And if we come to any harm immediately, we question his motives. What demands are you placing on God before you will testify that he is good? What a remarkable testimony. We heard on Wheaton's campus just last week from Andrew Brunson, imprisoned in Turkey for 2 years. And in that prison, suffering extreme sense of the absence of God and yet waking up every morning to say, Jesus, I love you. Passing the test, not basing his sense of the Father's love on his outward circumstances, but believing the promises of the Word of God. This is the kind of life that we are called as well to live. And Jesus shows us how to resist these temptations. He doesn't draw here any weapon that is not available to us. He simply wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I wonder if you've considered, as you've been working your way through the story over the course of this year as a congregation, that you are arming yourselves for mortal spiritual combat. You are preparing yourselves to resist the kind of temptations that will come your way and simply to rest on the truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word that teaches you to worship God alone, not to put God to the test, to trust and to wait for God's provision. You stand firm against the devil on the basis of this Word, and you will find that you are able to resist temptation and live in a way that gives honor to God. Now, all of that is true and useful, but let me close with this. The main point of this passage is not merely that Jesus is an example for us, but that he is a savior for us. That he went and did mortal spiritual combat with the devil himself so that he could offer for us a perfect sacrifice on the cross. I love the words of Ambrose, that early church father, who said Jesus was led into the desert for a purpose in order to challenge the devil. If he had not fought, he would not have conquered him for me. He made it personal. He took this passage personally. This victory he applied personally. He claimed it as his own victory in Jesus. We do not face the temptations and struggles of this world alone. Jesus is our champion. And by his obedience in the wilderness, by his sufferings on the cross, by his triumph over the grave, he has defeated the devil and all his works. And so it is that paradise is regained for us through faith in Jesus. Our Father, we give you praise for the victory of Jesus. We give you praise for the truth of your word. We pray for the power of your Spirit in our lives so that we may live by this word. And we pray for the hope of eternal life, which is given to us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.